Thank you, Andy, and good afternoon, everyone. It's always such a pleasure to come down here to, or over here to Indianapolis from the Fort Wayne area. I'll just get right into my sermon today because it's a topic that involves us all and it's very important. And I'll start out by telling you that on Monday, July the 16th, a tragedy occurred in Kandahar Province, Afghanistan. A minesweeping convoy of Indiana National Guardsmen was on patrol, and they were ambushed. A rocket-propelled grenade hit the driver's compartment of the lead vehicle. The resulting shower of steel and debris cut the brachial artery in the arm of the driver, and the life of Specialist Nick Taylor of Burn, Indiana, age 20, ebbed away. On Sunday the 29th, his body was transported the final 32 miles from the military airport in Fort Wayne down to Burn, where we live. It was accompanied by a procession 20 miles long. You might have seen it on the news. There were hundreds of people lining the entire site, the entire route, numerous law enforcement honor guards. 788 motorcycles of the Patriot Guard had converged to accompany that cortege. 2,200 flags were planted at regular intervals along the length of that route by 100 volunteers the day before. On Tuesday the 31st, several thousand, packed into the South Adams High School gym to pay their last respects. The service lasted a very emotional and unexpected 2 hours and 20 minutes. And in that time, I have never seen such a silent and respectful gathering of that many people. You could have heard a pin drop the whole time. After the 8 bagpipers finished playing Amazing Grace and the pallbearers bore his body down the aisle, we all remained standing. Military ushers dismissed us one at a time, one row on this side of the auditorium and one row on that simultaneously. It took a half an hour to dismiss the standing crowd, and nobody uttered a word. Each of us was all alone with our thoughts. During the service, Governor Mitch Daniels spoke. He said that he was, quote, serving as a surrogate for the 6.5 million Indiana people, Indiana citizens in the state of Indiana who are mourning this brave soldier. Daniels said he learned a lot about Nick Taylor's character while talking with people that were closest to him. Quote, and it reminded me about a phrase we used to hear when I was growing up, Governor Daniels said, the all-American boy. It seems that model of the all-American boy had many of the traits that Nick Taylor embodied. It was all about character and doing the right thing and caring about other people. Nick Taylor was an all-American boy. Now we owe a debt to Nick that can never be paid. Specialist Taylor, Indiana thanks you, said Governor Daniels. We will weep and we will honor. And then several state representatives spoke, and the general in charge of the Indiana National Guard had words to say, two ministers, a military chaplain, and most touchingly, Nick's brother and his mother were able to get up and speak to the group. His father, the chief of police of Burn, sat stoically as the proceedings unfolded, but I can tell you there wasn't a dry eye in the place, mine included. Without exception, every speaker spoke of Nick's character and his service to others and his dedication to family and friends. I've got his funeral brochure here. I don't know if you can see it from down there. Just a happy, smiling 20-year-old, pictures of him as he grew up, pictures of his family and friends. His grandpa works side by side with me at Annie's Publishing. And you know, as the speaker spoke, a common theme emerged of how fidgety and ill at ease he must be up there in heaven as he looked down and saw everybody just gushing about what to him was just a normal way to live. A number of speakers looked up tearfully and addressed him, as if he were listening, with full assurance in their minds that he was listening. They spoke of the glorious sights that Nick must be seeing, and all the fun he must be having as he's up there in heaven on the clouds, tossing a football back and forth with Jesus. And they were dead serious about it. It was genuine. It was heartbreakingly emotional. After the service, a horse-drawn caisson carried him to the Burn Cemetery, and he was laid to rest with full military honors. And you know, sadly, funerals such as these have been and are being conducted with all too great a frequency and regularity. Too many young men and women have been cut short in their prime by the scourge of war, leaving behind too many grieving people desperately in search of comfort and meaning. It's a crime and it's a shame, and in the kingdom of God we will not have the need for such heart-rending funerals, because in all his holy mountain they will neither hurt nor destroy. They will beat their swords into plowshares, and the ways of war they will learn no more. Now, there was another funeral recently, a much smaller funeral. The governor didn't speak, and there were no motorcycles, no motorcade, no press coverage, just a group of people hearing the truth of God from the scriptures. People finding hope and meaning and relief from the grief. I'm speaking of Glenn Collins' funeral, and though I didn't attend, I'm pretty sure those who did heard about the resurrection and the truth of Christ and the hope of eternal life that's laid out before each and every one of us, giving meaning to our lives here on earth. And so what's the difference between those two funerals, besides the external trappings that I described, all the well-wishers and the flags lining the cemetery route? The emotion at both services was equally genuine, equally heartfelt, equally based in confidence in God and the Savior that we worship. Both families and friends, sets of friends, grieve the loss of a loved one. Both are confident, as I said, of their understanding of the current condition and future expectations of the deceased. So what's the difference? Well, that's my purpose today. I want to explain that difference by going through the scriptures that clearly lay out the hope that lies within us. And you know, it may not seem immediately obvious, but the fundamental difference between those two funerals can be laid at the feet of the popular doctrine of the immortality of the soul. So many believe in the immortality of the soul, and it makes a world of difference and impacts a whole raft of teachings and obscures a lot of truths in the Bible that God has revealed. Now, for those who believe in the immortality of the soul, as the thousands did who lined that funeral route, and those in the auditorium that day in the Burn High School gym, there can be a lot of comfort in that teaching, that even if the deceased were even reasonably good, even just kind of mischievous and maybe on the edge of being bad, but if they're reasonably good, there's a lot of comfort to think, well, they're not someplace very hot and uncomfortable. The thinking goes that when the body dies, the immortal soul of a good person departs and goes up to heaven, where it's very comfortable and much happier than this veil of tears that we're left to cope with down below, with all its uncertainties and trials. And regarding those that have been evil in this life, there's a certain satisfaction among those who remain behind that the evildoers are suffering the due punishment for their sins. And if they think about it too much, they can imagine people writhing and roasting and screaming out in pain for all eternity, living in hell forever as just payment for their sins on earth. Part revenge, it appeals to that base side of human nature, part grim justice. Of course, if you think about it very much, it puts God in a pretty dark light as some kind of a cosmic sadist who created the idea of an ever-burning hell and is witness to eternal torment and suffering. And you and I know that God is not that kind of being. That's the kind of thing Satan would do. That's not the kind of thing God would do. Now, there's no way to prove all this to the scientifically minded on this earth with these science and who rely upon our five senses. You know, we can land men on the moon and rovers on Mars, and it's just awesome, and God has given us a tremendously creative set of intellect and creative powers. And we're learning all kinds of things about biology and physics and dark matter and dark energy out in the universe. But you know, the really important stuff we cannot figure out on our own. It's got to be revealed to us by God. It's beyond the physical. It's not just some physical thing that's hidden, that if we just had a meter strong enough, we could detect spiritual things. It's not that case. The things of the Spirit are not of this cosmos, are not of this world. So, as you'd expect, there's a wide range and a wide spectrum of belief about what happens after death. A lot of people deny that there's life after death, and they deride religion as a false comfort, the opiate of the masses, just something to get their minds off their suffering. You know, the communists and the atheistic governments of the 20th century. Let them go to church. It'll keep their mind off their problems. As long as we own their bodies here on earth and get all the fruits of their labor to live our way, that's good enough. Religion, ha, it's just a delusion. They say that we're just meat that evolved by accident. Nothing really matters in the moral sphere except getting the most comfort and the most social utility for the greatest number of people, and just leave it at that. And there are those who take it a step further and just say, well, if there's no consequence to my actions, and if this life is all there is, I'm going to grab for all the gusto I can and let the consequences fall where they may. But you know, of the 7 billion people on earth, a lot of people do hold profound religious beliefs. And there's a common thread through most of those religious beliefs. They believe in the immortality of the soul. Buddhists and Hindus believe in an never-ending cycle of reincarnation. If you're good, you get reincarnated as more desirable life forms. If you're bad, maybe you'll come back as a cockroach, you know, or maybe an ant or something, or maybe a cow, or who knows. The animist religion, the various native religions in Africa and Asia and around the world, they even believe that stones and trees and rocks have souls. Knock on wood, that's to placate the spirit and the soul in the wood. They believe that everything is a part of God, that God's presence emanates throughout all creation, and that this piece of wood is holy because God created it. And they go off in many different directions, but they all have that common theme of there is a soul, and it's immortal, and you've got to placate it and deal with it. The Jain religions teach it, and of course it's one of the bedrock teachings of traditional Christianity. You know, in fact, historians record that this is not a modern phenomenon with all the religions we know now. All ancient civilizations held some form of belief in life after death. And it's ancient, so it makes you wonder, where did this idea of an immortal soul get started? Who first came up with the idea of an immortal soul? Well, the Bible pinpoints the exact moment. Turn with me to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. You know where I'm going with this. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, oh, you must not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Verse 4, the moment it began, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Implicit within that, oh, you'll be like God. Well, God's eternal and immortal. And you're in a state of darkness. And as we'll see through the course of this sermon, the ideas that Satan had planted in the world religions over the last 6,000 years tie in with this and teach in one form or another that you have an immortal soul. It was with God at once. It became corrupted when it came down to earth. And in this evil form of matter, wicked matter, you're just trying to be liberated to get back to God so that your immortal soul can merge with the one true consciousness. And there's all kinds of methods and ways that you can do that. And it's talked about in the New Testament, you know, endless genealogies and fables and science, falsely so-called, and all the memorized list of the demiurge and the emanations that went down from it, that they gave names, a whole hierarchy of demons. It all sprang from this moment right here in the Garden of Eden. You will not surely die. And that has been taught ever since in one form or another. You know, one major ancient civilization, one of the most ancient, one of the most powerful on earth at the time, of course, was Egypt. Egypt had a pretty defined belief in the immortality of the soul. The Egyptians did a lot of work. They carried a lot of heavy stones at the cost of much blood and treasure to build those pyramids so that they would have a place for their rulers to live on into the afterlife with their immortal soul. And you know, for the servants of the leaders, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. When your boss was healthy and happy and you were on his good side, you could live right up there with the pinnacle of Egyptian society. When your boss died, well, he's going to need a servant in the afterlife, and you did such a good job serving him while he was alive. Guess what? You get the signal honor of going to join him and serve him in the afterlife. And they'd kill him, and they would kill their families, a lot of them, their servants, their pets, because they believed in this doctrine of living on after death in a certain way, and all kinds of mythologies sprang up around that, and it's well documented and still preserved today, the wretched, sinful, ignorant, Satan-inspired religion and beliefs and practices of the ancient Egyptians. Now, did that end when the Egyptian civilization crumbled? No. What was the next follow-on civilization? Those of you who know your history know it was the Greeks. After the Egyptians in the Western world came the Greeks. According to Greek historian Herodotus, the Greeks adopted this brand of Egyptian thinking about the immortality of the soul. And of course, they were inventive and clever, and they expanded upon it. You know, the Greek philosopher Socrates, he died in 399 BC. He was in search of wisdom and philosophy. Philosophy means the love of knowledge. Philo, love, sophy, wisdom, understanding, knowledge. He loved it. He was a philosopher. If you wanted to get at the facts, where do you go? Well, you go to Egypt, because these Greek islands are just kind of recent in their organization into an organized civilization. Let's go see what the Egyptians have passed on down through the years. So he traveled to Egypt to study their form of belief and philosophy and their understanding of the nature of life and death, and what was beyond the grave. Now, what did he do? Did it die with Socrates? No, he taught it to his pupil. Who was the most famous pupil of Socrates? Plato. Plato came up with and embellished the idea of dualism, a beautiful, wonderful, crystal pure spirit imprisoned in this body of flesh, which was not really that good and which was subject to corruption and death, and the spirit had to escape and merge back with this, the grand creator spirit of the universe. Dualism. Man's got a dual nature, and one is fleshly and the other one's an immortal soul. Who did Plato teach it to? Well, Aristotle. You know, these guys are all famous. We learned them in fifth grade. You know, these are questions on are you smarter than a fifth grade? You know, who was Plato's most famous student? Aristotle. Aristotle taught it. Who was Aristotle's pupil? Alexander the Great. Who conquered the known world and spread Hellenistic Greek culture throughout the world? Alexander the Great. The entire known world was covered with this. Did it stop with Alexander the Great and his society back in the day? No, society had a certain continuity. The Romans came along, and they conquered the world with their iron heel and their iron fist, and they took up Greek culture, and they adapted a lot of their myths to Greek myths, and there was a lot of parallels going on there. Was the early church immune from it? And I say church with a lowercase c. The early church with a capital K, with a capital C, the called of God, resisted it. And there are scriptures in the Bible that say to resist, again, the science, the knowledge, quote-unquote, of science, falsely so-called, and endless genealogies. And the Bible explains the true nature of life and death. And the early church, capital C, was able to resist it. But they were few in number and persecuted and went underground. And the early church fathers from the first and second century onward brought this kind of thinking into the church teaching. It included various stripes of beliefs that ended up culminating in the Gnostic beliefs. Gnostic for gnosis, knowledge. Boy, if you just knew, you'd be on the inside and your knowledge will save you, because if you're not a member of this initiate secret sect, you just won't know what it takes to leave this earth and get back to the perfection of the astral plane. Tertullian was an early church father. Origen, then over the years, Augustine, Thomas Aquinas up into the 1200s. They all refined and developed what has become current teaching in traditional Christianity over the course of 1,000 years, with many rivulets and branches, but all revolving around the central idea of an immortal soul. They all attempted to blend, and you look it up on the internet. It's on Wikipedia. It's got to be true, right? Well, those who put false things on Wikipedia get weeded out, and it's, you know, crowdsourcing. You can't take anything you read on the internet with the same certitude that you can the scriptures. But it is evident and amply documented from a number of sources, reliable sources, that over the course of 2,000 years now, the attempt has been to blend the Platonic view of the immortality of souls with the scriptures. And so you find people twisting and wresting the scriptures and reading things into it and translating things as body that should be translated spirit and vice versa, and throwing all kinds of dust in the air with false teachings and the wresting of scriptures galore. It's just an amazing thing as you puzzle your way through these teachings. And you know, Christians weren't the only ones. Muslims believe in the immortality of the soul. The Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy says this about Islam, quote, "The psychological views delineated by Aristotle were the dominant paradigm for Muslim philosophers as modified by Hellenistic variations expressing Platonic perspectives." Now leave that to the Stanford Dictionary. Let me read that again a little bit more slowly. There's a lot of 50-cent words in there, but it illustrates what really went on. The psychological views, okay, how they looked at things, delineated by Aristotle. Okay, Aristotle, he's a pupil of Plato, he's a pupil of Socrates, who studied this from Egypt. What were those? Those were the dominant paradigm. Those are the lens through which they looked at the world. The main idea from Aristotle is how the Islamic philosophers looked at the world. But it wasn't purely Plato, or it wasn't purely Aristotle. It was modified by Hellenistic variations, Greek variations. The confusion of all these different beliefs and competing sects all claiming to be right. And they were expressing the overarching Platonic perspectives. In other words, the Islamic faith, as interpreted by Muslim philosophers, was not untainted by this view. You'd think if they'd come up with a new holy book and a new set of scriptures from Muhammad, that it wouldn't have anything to do with the world around them. But it, too, was infected with this idea of the immortal soul. You could say the same thing about traditional Christianity, as I just said. Taking Hellenistic thinking from Aristotle, who got it from Plato, who got it from Socrates, who got it from Egypt, who got it from Satan, they have constructed this doctrine and the worldview. Well, enough of this deception. You know, you can only take so much of this stuff, and it's fun to read and decode and puzzle out those 50-cent words. But you get a gutful of it, you know, enough. Enough of man's vain ideas about the way they think things are. Let's go with the Bible and the Scriptures as our sole authority for belief and practice. You know, as it says in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, by physical means, by the thoughts of this world, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he has given us in the recorded Scriptures, both Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, all that we need to know for salvation. There's nothing that we need to know that's hidden from us that isn't revealed in the Scripture. And we need to use the Scripture as our basis for belief, not what Thomas Aquinas said in 1220. Turn with me to Isaiah 8, if you would. Isaiah 8. We'll start reading in verse 11. Isaiah 8. The Eternal God, the Lord, spoke to me, Isaiah, with his strong hand upon me, divine revelation, warning me not to follow the way of the people. And that strong hand is on us today, not to follow or be tainted or entertain one iota or one nanosecond of this idea of the immortality of the soul. Not to follow the way of this people, he said, don't call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear. They feared being separated from God by not living well enough so that their immortal soul would be reincarnated or traveled up. Don't fear what these people fear. Don't dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one that you are to fear. He is the one that you are to dread, God and God alone. He will be a sanctuary, a hiding place, a refuge from the storm. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble. Hint right there that Christ was the creator God of the Old Testament. A rock of offense and a stone of stumbling, that was Jesus Christ's role, both in the New Testament times and in Old Testament times. A stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, because his teachings are not the popular teachings of this world. And if you stick with the Bible and with Christ's example and plain teaching as he inspired the Old Testament speakers and writers and the New Testament, you're going to stand out like a sore thumb in this world. And it would be very easy to just shrink back and not stand firm on the truth of God. And for the people of Jerusalem, he'll be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble, and many do stumble over the truth and pick themselves up and walk, dust themselves off and walk onward neatly, pretending nothing had ever happened, that they'd stumbled upon the truth. They will fall and be broken, they'll be snared, and they'll be captured. Bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples, the disciples of the Eternal, who was Christ before he was made incarnate in flesh, and who is Christ now. What do we look to? The law and the testimony. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. God is hiding his face from the house of Jacob by and large. Only a few now are called. I will put my trust in him. We need to put our trust in God. Here's some more words that Christ was quoted as saying in the book of Hebrews. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. God, Christ is delivering us unto the Father. The Father calls us, we respond to the call of Christ, and he says right here, here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who mutter and whisper, should not a people inquire of their God? Why would you look to history and the vain rationalizations of philosophers and smart people? Oh, they're so much smarter than everybody in this room. Plato was no dummy. Socrates probably had an IQ of 200. Aristotle, he was no slouch. He could probably out-argue any one of us. Well, even though they're smarter than us, we should inquire of God, not peepings and mutterings and whisperings and dark sayings. Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light in them. So right here in the pages of our Bibles is the light, it's the truth, are the Scriptures that light our path and show us the way to salvation. So with that as a backdrop, what do the Scriptures say about death? What do the scriptures say about life? Not what the philosophers say, not what traditional teaching says. What do the unvarnished scriptures say about death, for instance? Let's start with death. Turn to Ezekiel 18. Let's look at it. And these are memory scriptures, and we all know them by heart, and it's easier. It's sometimes easy to just let them slip from memory, but it's always a good visual way to reinforce it, to look at the scriptures with our own eyes. So let's look at Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. For every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son, both alike belong to me. God is sovereign in our lives, fathers, sons, everybody. The soul that sins is the one who will die. In the King James, behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die. It won't live on forever, consciously, in a heavenly realm or in a realm burning forever. What happens? That you sin, you die. The wages of sin is death. We'll get to that in a moment. Skip on down to verse 20. He repeats that. The soul that sins is the one that will die. The Son won't share the guilt with the Father, nor will the Father share the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. But the soul that sins, it shall die. It won't live forever. It will die. Turn over with me to Romans 6. They come easily to the tongue if you're ever in a discussion with somebody who really wants to know the truth. Romans 6, 23. Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift, and we know that it's not something we can earn, but we know by this, it's not something we possess in and of ourselves with an immortal soul, because the wages of sin is death. In Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the wages we have all earned is death, not eternal life. And without that gift of God, we won't find our way out of death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's another familiar one I'd like you to turn to, even though you probably have memorized it by heart, John 3:16. You wouldn't normally think of it as necessarily a proof against the immortality of the soul. You wouldn't think that so many who also in traditional Christianity can quote it and mean it and have internalized it and have quoted it since childhood. But think about this as we read this. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Well, the choice is right there. Shall not perish. If you had an immortal soul, you don't have to worry about living with God because and having the Son, because your immortal soul will carry you through, no matter what. But this plainly says that whoever believes in him shall not perish. If you don't believe in him, you will perish. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. And without the name of Jesus Christ, and without a personal relationship with him, you and I are going to perish. And after we die, there's nothing. Nothing but the hope of the resurrection. And that's the hope that animates us. That's the hope that lies within us. Whosoever believes in Christ shall not perish but have eternal life. It's a gift from God. Turn over to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. That reinforces that point. 1 John 5, verse 12. He that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. There's the dividing point right there. If you're living by every word of God and have a relationship with Jesus Christ and are walking as he walked and worshiping as he worshiped and believing as he believed and inspired, you have life. Not that you earned it. It's a gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life. But if you have not the Son, you have not life. There is no immortal soul, and you're not going to live forever as an infinite reincarnation cycle or come back as a rock or anything like that. There's life and there's death, and the dividing point, the razor that separates the two, is belief in following Jesus Christ. And if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. In the New International Version, it translates it, he who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Pretty close to the King James. It's always good to go back to the King James. Sometimes the NIV lives up to its silly name, the not inspired version. You got to watch some of the notes in here. But there's a lot of good story flow that you can get, and you really need to look at different translations. And a lot of times I preach out of the NIV because it does have a good story flow, and I've pretty much memorized all the mistranslations. And although if you catch me in something, please come up and set me straight. I've done that before. But anyway, if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. If you don't have the Son, you'll perish. But God gave his Son that we should not perish, but have eternal life. It's a gift of God. We've earned death, and death is a very final and frightening thing. But what does it talk about in the Bible? What does it say in the Bible about death? Did Plato and his followers and Dante Alighieri in the Italian Renaissance have any kind of insight on life after death? I don't think so. Turn over with me to Ecclesiastes 9. We'll read a few scriptures that explain what is death like. Ecclesiastes 9. God inspired Solomon to write a few things down for us upon whom the ends of the age have come. And there's wisdom and knowledge and understanding if you handle the scriptures correctly. We're commanded by God through Timothy to study the scriptures, to show ourselves approved, a workman under God, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly understanding what it means. And in Ecclesiastes 9, we'll just start reading in verse 1. So I reflected on all this, Solomon writes, and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they are and what they do are in God's hands. But no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. What's he talking about? The one fate that awaits us all, death. For it's given to every man once to die, and then the judgment. That's the common fate that Solomon, looking at this physical plane, saw as between righteous and unrighteous, clean and unclean. Everybody dies. All living will die. And he saw it as the King of Israel, and as God inspired him to write these scriptures. As it is with the good man, so it is with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take oaths. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. Because in this world, we have no hope. It's life after death that God reveals that gives us that hope. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. Verse 4. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. And for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They're not conscious. They don't know anything. The Bible likens death to sleep. The dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. In this physical life, when you're dead, you're gone. And it's only the hope that was revealed later of the resurrection that would allow us to have a belief and a strength and a confidence in what happens. But Solomon here said, hey, the dead know nothing. Skip down to verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planting, nor knowledge nor wisdom. There's nothing in the grave. It's sleep. It's unconscious. The soul does not depart the body and flit off to heaven and either play softball or dodge hailstones and brimstones of fire. In the grave, there's neither working nor planning, knowledge, nor there's nothing in the grave. Turn over to Psalm 146, if you would. And you know, one scripture should be enough to give us the insight that we need. But God has given us a lot of backups, a lot of different voices at a lot of different times to reinforce the truth. Psalm 146. Psalm 146, we'll start reading in verse 1. Praise the Eternal. Praise the Eternal, O my soul. I will praise the Eternal all my life. Putting God first. And that's a psalm that we should put into our life at all times. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes or in mortal man who cannot save. When their spirit departs, or as the King James has it, his breath goes forth, he returns to his earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. NIV has it, when their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day their plans come to nothing. When you die, your plans come to nothing, and your thoughts cease. But wait a minute, you know, the King James says, his breath goes forth. Well, what's the word for breath? Ruach? Well, that is translated spirit in a lot of places. And the NIV does have it right here. In mortal men, now mortal men is a clue right there. If you're mortal, you can die. And where's the immortality in the soul of the soul in that? But it says, when their spirit departs, they return to ground, and on that very day, their plans come to nothing. Well, you know, there is a spirit in man. And the Platonic idea of spirits and immortality and immortal souls is a perversion of what's really true regarding the spirit in man. There is a non-physical component in people that gives us the mind, the ability to think, to reason. And there's a twist in here. The spirit does go forth. So if you were in a discussion with somebody, they would say, ha, gotcha. The spirit departs. We do have an immortal soul. Plato said so. I mean, Aquinas said so. I mean, Luther said so. No, that's not the case at all. Turn down to Ecclesiastes 12. That reinforces that there is a spirit in man. But I want to talk for a few minutes about what is that spirit in man. Is that spirit in man an immortal soul that retains consciousness after it departs? What is the spirit in man? Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12, 6. Remember him, that is, remember God. Remember your Creator. Before the silver cord is severed, or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring, or the wheel broken at the well. Very poetic language for old age that we all go through, and the ultimate death of our physical body. And the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Here's another instance of a spirit that returns to God who gave it. Does this mean that there's an immortal soul? Remember, they worked really hard for 2,000 years to try to reconcile what was in the Bible with what they really knew to be true from Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and the Egyptians and all these people. So there are those that will argue, hey, this scripture proves that there is an immortal soul. The spirit returns to God who gave it. And like I say, this is where the dualists begin to wrest the scriptures. and try to reconcile these ideas. And like I said, the Bible does reveal that there is a spirit in man, a non-physical component that you can't weigh on a balance or detect with any kind of magnetic interferometer or ultraviolet or infrared. You can't find it because it's a spiritual element. It's not independently conscious. When the spirit, as we read, and departs, as we read, your thoughts perish. When you die, all your plans come to nothing. In the grave, there is no work, nor knowledge, nor device, nor planting or reaping or anything. Your thoughts don't continue on when your spirit departs. Your thoughts cease. Turn over to Job 32, if you would, please. Job 32. Job had a unique set of circumstances, and he got to talk to God directly, and he suffered a lot. His record stays with us to this day. And it sheds light in Job 32. We'll start reading Job 32, verse 4. So Elihu, son of Barachel the Buzite, said, "I'm young in years and you are old. That's why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought age should speak." He'd been holding his peace while these other counselors, sad, sick counselors that weren't really helping Job at all, well, they were holding forth with their opinions. "Advanced years," he said, "should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives man understanding." New International has it, but it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. You know, God did not breathe the spirit of life, inspiration, inspiritization, into animals. He blew the breath of life into man, making man after his own kind. You know, the animals can't plan. The animals can't do mathematics or write poetry or understand the plan of the kingdom of God for all creation. They're just nepheshes. They're just souls. They're just living, breathing beings that have life in their blood, and when the blood ebbs out, they're gone. It is the spirit in man, the inspiration, the breath of the Almighty God that gives understanding. That spirit in man is one of the key components that set us apart from the animals, and the animals do not have anything like that. And God has given that spirit, that mind, to us so we can relate to him. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, if you would, please. The spirit in man works together with God's Holy Spirit to understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2. And these things should be very comforting to us, to know the truth. You know, Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, free from the dogmas of men and the vain philosophical wanderings, the mutterings, the peepings, the whisperings, the speculation about what's going on. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And in another place he said, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so we have to let the Bible interpret the Bible. We don't have to let Thomas Aquinas or Augustine interpret the Bible. We'll just read here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. "When I came to you, brethren," Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you about the testimony about God." Well, that's what the Hellenistic culture of the day expected, wisdom and knowledge and understanding and secret truth and hard things to memorize, and a certain amount of rhetorical skill and excellence. And Paul said, "Look, it's not the wisdom of this age that I'm preaching to you. I did not come to you with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you, for I resolved to know nothing." That was Paul, a know-nothing. He grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. He had advanced in Judaism far beyond others of his age. He had learning and understanding that put him right to the top of the intellectual elite in the community of Israel. But you know, man's wisdom is foolishness to God. And he says, verse 2, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear, and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, the power of the Holy Spirit, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom. There had been about 4,000 years of that up to that point in time, and where had it gotten them? A world that's just in darkness and slavery. A third to a half of the world was in slavery and ignorance. Education was at an all-time low. The world was just miserable. He did this so that their faith, and our faith by extension, might not rest on men's wisdom but on God's power. Verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age, which are coming to nothing, the spiritual powers and principalities, they're going to be restrained at Christ's coming. Satan will be bound to deceive the nations no more, and that reign of Satan will come to nothing. No, verse 7, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He was a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling, as prophesied hundreds of years before by Isaiah. If people had known it, God's plan would not have come to fruition in the way that he had purposed since the foundation of the world, that our Creator would come down and humble himself, taking on the form of mortal man, and live and die and be resurrected and become our Savior, a high priest that knows our infirmities inside and out, a high priest that can intercede for us at the right hand of God in a way that couldn't have been done otherwise. And so it was foreordained that the Christ would suffer and be killed and be raised after 3 days and three nights, brought to life, and now he's seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us as our high priest forever. As it is, however, verse 9, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. It's hard to wrap your mind around the glorious future that awaits us beyond the grave if we will take hold of that calling that God has privileged us with. If he would reach out his hand to you and you take his hand and walk as he walked and lived as he lived, a glorious future awaits all of us. No mind has conceived, no Platonic ideal could ever imagine a glory and a bliss and a productive and enlightened, wonderful existence for all eternity with people of like mind and with God as our Father and Christ as our elder brother. God has prepared for that for us. But no mind has conceived it in this world. But, verse 10, God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, the things hidden. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? Or as it says in the King James, you know, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit in man? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. You know, it says in Romans, the Spirit of God works with our spirit to confirm that we are the children of God. And, you know, as much as we like our dog, Katie, we know that she just is going to wag her tail and look at us and perk up her ears and go for a walk and jump at treats and have no concept of the life eternal in the kingdom of God that's held out for us, because that dog does not have the spirit in man, but men have the spirit in man. And God works with that spirit through his Holy Spirit to give us understanding and wisdom and insight that we just couldn't come up with on our own. When we die, our thoughts perish. Yet this promise of hope is held out for us, as I said, something fabulous beyond the grave, and it awaits us on the other side of this mortal life. Not this immortal life that will live on in heaven or hell, but the resurrection is what makes that triggering event. And if you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, Let's read about that for just a bit. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13, brethren, we don't want you to be ignorant. The world was ignorant, but those in the household of God should not be ignorant. We should study and understand and embrace and internalize these things so that we're not ignorant. Brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Now, there is biblical language that is based on revealed truth that falling asleep, that death is like falling asleep. No consciousness, no work, no plans, your thoughts perish. We don't want you to be ignorant about those who have died or those who have fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. This world's religions leave you with no hope and with an inconsolable grief that cannot be salved or worked away. Only the truth of God through the Spirit of God washes that grief away. And so we don't have to grieve like the rest of people who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, those who have gone before, those who have lived and died in faith and did the best they could to follow the instructions that the Bible gives us, living by every word of God. And we don't have to suffer that kind of grief. You know, not only is death compared to sleep, there's a definite point in time when the dead will be awakened. Verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, and it's just as true now as it was back then, if those of us are alive when the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. That is, the dead in Christ will be raised first. They've lived and died, and God has a definite order in things. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, as pictured by the coming Feast of Trumpets, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have fallen asleep will rise and return to consciousness, having been asleep in the grave for all those years. As Job said, oh God, would that you would hide me in the grave to preserve me from the wrath to come. And as the end times close in on around us, there will be people gnawing their tongues and just wishing for death, and it won't come. And those who have lived and died in Christ are hidden in the grave and protected from the wrath to come. But it doesn't happen at the moment of death, where the spirit returns and lives consciously. The return of consciousness comes at the resurrection, at the moment Christ returns with the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, each man in his own order. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 gives us more insight and information about that. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. And while you're turning there, I can say that there are those who would say, no, we have a great cloud of witnesses that are looking down from heaven and cheering us on. There are other scriptures. Well, you can say, John 3:13, no man has ascended to heaven. You can say Acts 2:29, Acts 2:34, David, a man after God's own heart, is dead and buried, and he didn't ascend to the heavens. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, when do the dead wake out of their sleep? Not the moment they die and go off to heaven or hell, but at the return of Christ, asleep in the grave, hidden from the wrath to come. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read about the resurrection and what that means for us. And again, this is all familiar turf, but you know, there's nothing like a funeral to get your mind focused on what's really important in life. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start reading in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? This proto-Gnostic, Egyptian, Greek, Hellenistic, worldly speculation was nibbling away at the fringes of the very church of God. And there were some beginning to say There's no resurrection from the dead. You don't need to be resurrected. You've got an immortal spirit. We'll return to the astral plane. Why? The philosophy and knowledge of this life tells us that if we just memorize this list of ancient, you know, endless genealogies and angels, if you know their name, you have power over them. And you can re-merge with God, and you don't need a resurrection. And Paul was definitely and specifically combating this right here. How can some of you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless and vain, and so is your faith. If the truth of the resurrection weren't true, then you'd be dead forever. If you are dead, you're asleep in the grave, awaiting the resurrection, out of this world's trouble and this veil of tears. And yet some people were denying that. Verse 15, more than that, if that's the case, then we are then to be found false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. If you hold your finger there, you can just look back in a couple of verses earlier in chapter 15. You know, verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Again, the scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter. Okay, so there's some witnesses of the resurrection. Peter, the leading apostle of that day. And then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. You know, some have died. They're no longer able to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ, which is a type and a forerunner of the resurrection that we'll experience, God willing, at his return. Then he appeared to James. And then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, Paul, as a one abnormally born from the least of the apostles. And he goes on and talks about that. Move your finger back here to verse 16. For if the dead aren't raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, and you will die, and you will not wake up, because you don't wake up immediately after death as an immortal soul. You're going to wake up at the resurrection. And if you think there's no resurrection, that you can get at it by Gnosticism or whatever, you're dead wrong. Dead wrong forever. Then verse 18, then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ, the ones that are going to be raised first, if the resurrection isn't true, well, then they're lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Or as it says in the King James, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are most miserable above all men. We've got to set our sights above the vain philosophies of this world and resist the pernicious teaching that just nibbles at you. And, you know, if you don't have a grounding in the scriptures, you could go to most churches and most funerals and get whipped up in emotion and find yourself wondering, well, I don't know, you know, and these things could nibble at you. Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Our hope, our example, our shining captain of our salvation, the anchor of our soul. He lived and he died, and God rose, raised him again, and he promises at the trumpet of God when Christ returns to raise us up also. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, those who are of the flesh, we're all going to die. Even so, in Christ, we'll all be made alive, but each in his own return. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Skip down to verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15:50. I declare to you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't die and go to heaven and inherit the kingdom of God. You can't get into it as a fleshly human being. You can't get into it as an immortal soul. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Our spirit is perishable. Our bodies are perishable. And if we don't take hold of the sacrifice of Christ, we're going to perish. Those that have the Son have life. Those that don't have the Son don't have life. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. Listen, he says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed to glorious spirit bodies. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. Otherwise, we're lost. We're dead in the grave. There's nothing. Without the resurrection, there's no hope. But it's in the plan of God for the perishable to put on the imperishable. It must. It says, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. And the mortal must clothe itself with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. The victory of the plan of God coming to fruition up to that point in time. The return of Jesus Christ to this earth. The resurrection of the saints, those who have died in Christ. And as we'll see in the Holy Days coming up, as our annual reminder, there's a plan for everyone who had ever lived, even those who lived and died in ancient China and never heard the name of Christ, will have a chance at eternal life. God does not will that any but should perish, but that all should have a chance to learn the truth and to gain eternal life, because God is very generous. He doesn't want people to writhe in hell forever because they crossed him. In some cases, it's not even their fault that they never heard the name of Christ. He wants everybody to live in harmony and peace and happiness forever. And he's given us a chance now, the first fruits in this life, to put on Christ, to stick with the studies and the fellowship, Bible study, prayer, fasting, meditation, fellowship, all those spiritual tools, till we grow mature and Christ is fully formed within us, so that we don't have to worry about mortality. Because at the resurrection, we will put on immortality. You know, we've learned through the truth of the scriptures that death will be swallowed up in victory. The false teaching of the immortal soul that began with Satan's first lie to Eve in the Garden of Eden will be put to rest. It won't even be a memory. God will forget all our sins and wipe them away. He's going to wipe away every tear of grief and every tear from whatever cause at the resurrection. The new heavens and the new earth will come down, the new Jerusalem from heaven. God will dwell with men, and he will be our God and we will be his people. He's planned a tremendous future for us. And this false notion of the immortality of the soul that has come down through time ever since the Garden of Eden will be wiped away, and it won't even be there to twist or to obscure the other wonderful, tremendous truths of God. As members of the Church of God, we need to hold on to these truths. And as I said earlier, it'll make us stick out like a sore thumb to this world. And we may have to suffer for it. Social ostracism, maybe a little bit of distancing and coolness from families. We don't need to go preaching it to them and sticking it in their eye and trying to convince them of something. But to all who ask, who have a sincere desire to understand what is the hope that lies within us, what is the reason of the hope and calling, we can explain it. We understand. There are clear scriptures, and the immortality of the soul is just put to rest forever by the truth of God's scriptures. With God's help and with the sure promise of the resurrection, even though there may be persecution and trials, we can endure to the end and be saved. Let's recognize the false teaching of the immortality of the soul for the lie that it is, and let's cling to the truth of God, the truth of resurrection, of the resurrection, the truth of the plan of God as revealed in the Holy Days. Let's cling to it with every fiber of our being.